The title of this morning's sermon is A Biblical View of Demons, Part 3. A Biblical View of Demons, Part 3. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. And we find ourselves a few verses into this account. We might finish next week, but no promises. I basically started this account and thought it would take about 1 week, but I think that every time then it takes 4 or 5. So I'm not sure when we'll conclude, but it's been informative for me, and I hope for you as well, learning about demons, not something that I was anticipating spending this much time discussing, but God discusses demons in His Word. He wants us to understand them, and so as your pastor, I want you to understand them. So Jesus met this demoniac. His name was Legion. Saw the first few verses last week. We'll continue where we left off, but we'll back up to verse 26 for the context. It says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Last week, we covered part of verse 28, but there's one part that I didn't discuss that I want to begin with this morning, and that's this demon calling the Messiah, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And this brings us to lesson one in your bulletins. Lesson one, demons, part three, know Jesus. As a note, you can tell that I left parts one and two from last week's sermon on the bulletin, and I'll probably leave the parts from this morning for next week. So just look to part three there. Lesson one, demons, part three, know Jesus. And we'll get to part four in a moment. This account, it's truly fascinating, and I don't want us to miss the uniqueness of what we're reading here, because there are records, obviously, of Jesus casting out demons through the Gospels, and there are times that Jesus spoke to demons besides just this, but this is the lengthiest account that we have of Jesus actually engaging a demon in conversation, or conversing with a demon. And I want to get you to think about something. If you never read these verses before, and you had to picture or imagine what it would be like for Jesus to encounter a demon, or you could say for a demon to encounter Jesus, because that's really what's in view. The parallel account in Mark 5 says that this demon saw Jesus, headed down to meet him, and then the moment Jesus got out of the boat, stepped out, that demon, demoniac, or, you know, legion was right there. If you hadn't read this account, what would you expect the demon to say to Jesus, or probably threaten Jesus? Talk about any number of terrible things that he's going to do to him, probably blaspheme him, curse him, bring down some number of terrible names and say blasphemous things to him. But when the demon meets Jesus, what does he do or what does he say? He actually falls on his face and he bursts out with this title that is pretty much the exact opposite of what we'd expect, or the exact opposite of the way that we would expect a demon to speak to Jesus. He calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And the demon actually showed significant theological understanding. In calling the Messiah Jesus, this looks to his humanity. He's using his human name, and the demon is showing that he recognizes Jesus' humanity. He calls him Son of the Most High God, which shows that he recognized Jesus' deity, his divine sonship. And not only that, you can see that the demon doesn't just speak about God the Son, he also speaks about God the Father. What does he say about God the Father? He says he's what? He is the Most High God. Something else to notice is the demon's words, they're almost identical to an angel's words at the beginning of Luke. In Luke 1, when that angel visited Mary, he said, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. So you have almost identical words between that angel in Luke 1 and then Legion here in Luke 8. And Legion's words are similar to the angel's words to Mary because both of these are actually angels. They're both angels. Demons are fallen angels. Before the demons joined Lucifer in his rebellion, they spent some period of time, we're not told how long, in heaven worshiping God. So as a result, demons know Jesus very well. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we briefly looked at the girl who was possessed by a demon when we were kind of laying a foundation for demon possession and what it looks like in Scripture. And you remember that girl who the fortune tellers were using to make them some amount of money. She was following Paul and Luke around. And what was she saying? What was she saying? She was saying, or she cried out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And so again, you've got more great theology from this demon. Let me show you Jesus' interaction with a number of demons a few chapters earlier. Look at Luke 4:41. Turn to Luke 4:41. Luke 4:41. Jesus is casting out some number of demons here. And it says, demons came out of many and they were crying. And look what they were saying. They were saying, you are the Son of God. They know who Jesus is. You are the Son of God. Again, no blasphemy, no cursing, no hostility, just in this sense, almost praise or giving him, not praise in the sense we do, but praising and acknowledging, recognizing who he is. But Jesus rebuked them. He wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. All these demons know who Jesus is. So it seems like as they're being just pulled out of people, for some reason they actually cry out or yell that Jesus is the Son of God. This brings us to the next part of Lesson 1. Lesson 1, Demons Part 3, Know Jesus, Part 4, Better Than Many People. Demons Part 3, Know Jesus, Part 4, Better Than Many People. I want to prove this from Scripture. I don't want you to think that this is my opinion. Since we're in Luke 4, just stay here for a moment. In verses 16 to 30, this records Jesus' visit to his hometown of Nazareth. If you're familiar with that account, that you know, then you know Jesus experienced basically his worst rejection in his earthly ministry, except perhaps at the hands of the religious leaders, when he visited his hometown of Nazareth. Look at verse 29. This is the people of Nazareth, they rose up, they drove Jesus out of the town, they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. Now, if people want to throw you off a cliff, you know you're being rejected pretty seriously, right? So that's how bad this rejection was. Now, the obvious question is, why would the people of Nazareth respond this way? I mean, this is the one place where you would largely expect Jesus to receive his best reception, and he experiences his worst. And the simple answer is this. The people of Nazareth did not know Jesus like the demons did. That's the simplest way to say it. They did not know Jesus like the demons did. They thought he was not the Messiah. They thought that he was not the Son of God. Everything the demons knew about Jesus, they did not believe. They thought he was claiming to be someone he wasn't. Instead of being the Son of God, they thought that he was only the son of Joseph and Mary. That's what they say in verse 22. They're like, who is this? This is just the son of Joseph. No more than that. Aren't his brothers these people and his sisters and his mother Mary? Right after this account in Nazareth, Jesus encounters the demon that's in the synagogue. Look at Luke 4:33. Look at Luke 4:33. It says, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Look what this demon says. He says, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And then he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, there's a couple reasons that I'm showing you this. One reason is I want you to see the similarities between this account in Luke 4 and the account with Legion in Luke 8. And you probably notice the similarities. In Luke 8, Legion said, what have you to do with me? And what does this demon say? He says, what have you to do with us? Legion said, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. This demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, the third part of the lesson is demons know Jesus. And that's what this demon said. He said, I know who you are. I know who you are. And here's the point. You've got the people of Nazareth. Just contrast this while you're in Luke 4. Don't miss this contrast here. The people of Nazareth and the way that they viewed Jesus, or you could say the way that they failed to recognize who Jesus was. You move right from that and you go to this account in the synagogue. And it's like night and day, the revelation, the understanding of Jesus between the people of Nazareth and this demon. Something interesting is a number of Bibles, the ESV, the BSB, BLB, and ISV, they begin verse 34 with the demon saying, ha. Now, if you heard me say that when I read verse 34 and your Bible doesn't say that, you might wonder why I said it. And I said it because that's how the ESV begins this verse. And there are some other translations that begin the verse with the word ha. And you could say, well, why is that? I don't think there's a word ha in the Greek language. I'm not trying to make a joke or anything. The translators possibly use this word because they're trying to communicate that the demon recognizes who Jesus is. It's the demon's way of sort of saying, I know that you're not really Jesus of Nazareth. He looks at me, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, I know that's not who you really are. You are who? What does he say? He says, I know that you are the Holy One of God. You didn't, in other words, you didn't really come from Nazareth. These people might have thought that, but you didn't really come from Nazareth. I know that you came from God. I know that you came from heaven itself. Let me show you another example. Turn to Luke 8. Turn back to Luke 8. Look at verse 25. This is after Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus said to them, he said, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled. And now you find out why. They said, who is this? Who then is this? That he commands even winds and water and they obey him. Now the disciples, these are Jesus' followers. We're not talking about the people of Nazareth who have not seen any of Jesus' miracles or heard any of his teaching during his earthly ministry. We're talking about the disciples who for some period of time have been listening to all the words that come out of his mouth, seeing all of the miracles he performed, and even they looked at him and didn't fully understand who he was. They see this take place with the storm and then they say, who is this? Who is this in the boat with us? And so the point is, you've got this contrast here between this tremendous revelation that the demons have of Jesus and then, or that Legion himself has. You go a few verses later, you see the disciples. The disciples look at Jesus, who is this? And then you reach, right after that, the demoniac, you reach Legion and he says, this is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. No question in his mind whatsoever. So the demonic realm, I mean, they have a revelation, a complete and full revelation of Jesus that we can only imagine. I mean, we see dimly, but the revelation that they have is immense, unimaginable. Again, like I think I said before, there's no atheist demons, no agnostic demons. One thing I'd add is I don't particularly feel frustrated when the world or the culture denies who Jesus is. If you go to the store and you walk past, the magazines by the checkout, or if you ever see, you know, specials that are coming out on television, they're always saying something along the lines of who Jesus really is. Come find out what you don't know or the secrets about Jesus. And they're always trying to act like we don't really know who Jesus is or what Jesus is like. And I don't mind that. We need to expect that from the world, right? I mean, that's what we expect the world to do, to try to act as though what is presented in the Gospels isn't faithful or isn't accurate. But the problem is when liberal churches or liberal Christians or people who are professing to be Christians start questioning who Jesus is. That's the real frustration. And here's the thing. Sadly, whether it's the people in Nazareth in Jesus' day, whether it's liberal scholars or liberal churches in our day, when people don't recognize who Jesus is, when they don't recognize that he's the Son of God, they are showing a foolishness that you do not even see in the demonic realm. They are showing a foolishness you don't even see from demons. It's tragic when demons have more reverence for the Son of God than individuals who profess to be Christians. It's tragic when you see demons who have more wisdom than some churches that call themselves Christians, but discuss whether Jesus was really resurrected, whether he was really divine. It's sad when you hear certain people and you think, you know, they could really learn a lot from demons. They could really learn a lot from the demonic realm. Next, look at verse 29. It says, just the beginning of it, the first sentence, it says, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Let me pause here so I can give you the next part of lesson one. Lesson one, demons part five are unclean spirits. Lesson one, demons part five are unclean spirits. Demons are spirits too, but to distinguish them from angels or to distinguish them from good spirits, they're sometimes called unclean spirits. The Greek word for unclean, it occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and 24 of those times it's referring to demons. The Greek word for unclean occurs 30 times in the New Testament, 24 times it's referring to demons. A number of those times it translates the words foul for foul demons or foul spirits. Now, it might sound odd to hear demons called unclean as opposed to hearing them called wicked or evil or something like that. But if you think of the word unclean biblically, instead of thinking of like filthiness or dirtiness, it actually makes perfect sense. Because when we speak scripturally, clean or unclean doesn't relate to dirtiness or filthiness. It actually relates to holiness and unholiness, right? So the only way to understand this, or to really understand why demons would be called unclean spirits, and someone came up and asked him this last week. I think it was one of the Cannell boys came and said, hey, why are they called unclean spirits? And I can remember wondering that myself. Why aren't they just called demons or fallen angels or something? So let me explain this if you've never heard it before. But we have to make sure we understand the word holy. First thing I'd say is holiness does not relate to morality or righteousness. Follow me for a moment. Being holy does not mean that something is necessarily moral or righteous. Something isn't moral or righteous just because it's holy. Instead, holiness means set apart for God's use. When you hear the word holy, think of set apartness, set apart for God's use. Now, understandably, when something is set apart for God's use, often it's moral, often it's righteous, but that's not always the case. Here are two examples. In Exodus 3:5, when Moses approached the burning bush, God said, don't come near, take your sandals off your feet. The place which you're standing is what? Now, he didn't mean that that holy ground was moral. He didn't mean that that was righteous ground, or perhaps it had less weeds than some other ground or something. It didn't mean that this ground was morally better than any other ground. It just meant that that was ground that at least at that moment was set apart for what? For God. And for God's use, we can actually assume, or I would assume, I'm being a little speculative, but I feel safe saying it, that when God left the bush, that ground no longer remained holy. Now, that ground was amoral. It was spiritually neutral, you might say, not righteous or unrighteous. Furnishings in the temple, they were holy, but they weren't moral. They weren't righteous. Many of the furnishings or items in the temple were identical to other furnishings, to other candles or bread or containers that were outside the temple, but they were holy for what reason? Not because they were morally better, but because they were set apart for God's use. Let me briefly give you some synonyms for holiness and one reason I think this is important, just to briefly tell you to understand what holiness means, is because if you lump holiness in with righteousness or morality, then you fail to recognize that when God calls us to be holy people, that he's calling us to be set apart from the world, to be different and distinct, to look different. If people look at you and they can't tell any difference between you, your family, your children, your home, your marriage, your behavior, your language, what you watch, what you listen to, how you act, then when they look at the world, there's something wrong, right? Then that means you're lacking holiness. You are not being that set out or called out holy people. Some of the synonyms for holiness and some of the antonyms or opposites for it. Clean, sanctified, uncommon are all synonyms for holy. You could say, why is uncommon a synonym? Well, uncommon is a synonym for holy because most of the world is not set apart for God. It is only a few things that are set apart for God, and so those things are uncommon. Those things are uncommon. Unholy, unclean, common are opposites of holy. Now, most of the world is not set apart for God, so it is actually common. It's common. That's why common is a word for unholy. Now, let me connect the dots by asking you to think of a spectrum here. Picture this spectrum, and on one side, you've got holy. On the other side, you've got holy and clean. On the other side, you've got unholy and unclean. Now, what would be the furthest on this side of the spectrum, as far as you can get the picture of holiness? I'll give you a hint. Right here, you've got holy, holy, holy. This is where you've got God. That's the only attribute of God presented in a threefold fashion. He is the picture of holiness. Holiness is literally defined by proximity to God. Closer to God means holier. Now, what's going to be closest to God, and it's not us? Okay, you guys said Jesus. That's good. I'll give that one to you. After Jesus, you've got angels. You've got angels. That's why they're called holy angels. Let's move to the other side of the spectrum. Picture of uncleanness. You've got the devil. What's going to be closest to the devil? The demons. And so on this side, you've got clean, and then on this side, you've got unclean. And that's why demons are called unclean spirits. They are not set apart for him. One of the reasons angels are called holy angels is they're set apart for God's use. They are his servants or ministers. One of the reasons demons are called unholy angels or unclean spirits is they're not set apart for God's use. They do not serve God. So the other thing, one other reason I'm mentioning this is this encounter in Luke 8, if you look at it the way I'm describing, it is a truly fascinating moment to see the picture of holiness in Christ, the Holy One of God, encountering the picture of uncleanness or the picture of unholiness at this moment. I mean, that's what took place on this shore right here between Jesus, the Holy One of God, and Legion. But look how Jesus is able to handle this meeting. It says he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. That's it. That's it. Just a command. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, Jesus doesn't show off. Lesson two, Jesus doesn't show off. Lesson two, Jesus doesn't show off. Let me remind you of an account in the Old Testament. There was a powerful Syrian commander named Naaman, and he had leprosy. He was sent to Elijah, the prophet's house, to be cleansed of his leprosy. And listen to this. He's a Syrian. He doesn't know Yahweh. He is unfamiliar with Israel. And so he goes to Elijah's house, basically expecting Elijah to act like the superstitious individuals that he would go to normally for healings or for the miraculous or what he would expect to be the miraculous. And so in 2 Kings 5:9, it says, Naaman came with his horses and chariots. He stood at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to him, didn't even come out to see him, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored. You shall be clean. Now listen to this. Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, and he would stand here, and he'd call upon the name of the Lord, and he'd wave his hand all over the place, and he'd cure the leprosy. And then Naaman walked off really angrily. Now, the reason I mention this is Naaman was expecting a performance. He was expecting some dramatic leprosy cleansing ceremony. Some real fancy and sort of extravagant ritual to be performed here. And the world is superstitious like this. Naaman captures what the world thinks, that if an exorcism is going to happen, there's got to be some dramatic performance, there's going to be some epic struggle, you know, that's going to take place over hours or days or potentially weeks. When you read the Gospels, how much struggle is there between Jesus and the demonic realm? There is no struggle whatsoever. He just says a word and the demon comes out. He doesn't need to wave his hands all over the place. He doesn't need to perform some ritual or ceremony. It's interesting. Even when others cast out demons, they had to call on or they had to invoke whose name? Jesus' name. Well, Jesus doesn't invoke his own name. The authority and the power belongs to him. He just says a word and it happens. It is effortless for him. What you actually notice is you notice the lack of drama. Jesus is not a showman. He doesn't try to put on some performance. And now you can see why Jesus cast the demon out of the man. Look at the rest of verse 29. It says, for many a time it had seized him, the demon-possessed man. He's kept under guard. He's bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds. He'd be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, let me explain something about this parenthetical portion of the verse. And at least in my Bible, it's got parentheses around it. I know yours might not. But here's the thing. This doesn't seem like it should go here. You would think that this description of this man would be up in verse 27 when you get the description of the man earlier. Instead, it's put here, and it's put here for an interesting reason. By putting it here, it is telling you why Jesus cast the demons out of the man. Look at it one more time with me. It says that Jesus cast the demons out of the man because or for many a time the demon had done this to the man. The townspeople had treated this man the way that the verse describes, which is what? Chaining him up, basically treating him less than human, treating him like he's some wild animal. And so here's the point. Jesus wanted to help this man, and you're given a verse to say that. It says Jesus commanded this spirit to come out for or because of the way that these demons had been treating this man. And so Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus' feelings toward this man or his treatment of this man can actually be contrasted with the treatment that he received where? From the townspeople who did nothing except put bigger, heavier, thicker chains on him. So my point is, this account, it is not just about showing Jesus' authority over demons. That's part of it. But I don't want you to miss the other part. This account also shows the compassion that Jesus felt toward this man, a compassion that he did not receive where? You could say anywhere else, from the townspeople, from the city where he lived for some number of years, probably with friends and family members who just chained him up, and then he was brought out like this. One other thing that's interesting is Jesus made this trip all the way from Israel. And it's, it was it? Let me ask you this. Was this an easy trip for him to get here from Israel? You guys remember when he was crossing the lake, what happened? I mean, he made this trip all the way from Israel, and this is the only record of him doing anything right here, what we're looking at. In fact, if you look at verse 40, verse 40 says, when Jesus returned. That means when he returned to Israel. I don't want to look into this too much, but the only thing that there's a record of him doing here is helping this man. That's it. The man goes back as a, we'll see later, that the man goes back as almost a missionary to that area. So he was definitely setting up for the spread of the gospel in this area. But you see, he came all this way, battled this storm that threatened to drown him and the disciples, and delivering this man was the only recorded thing he did. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, he said, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Now, in Jesus' day, a legion was the largest unit in the Roman army, averaging about 5,000 men. Commentators are divided about what exactly this means. Since a Roman army, or since a legion in the Roman army had about 5,000 men, some commentators look and say, okay, well, this means that this man had 5,000 demons in him. The parallel account in Mark says that the demons came out of this man, and the herd of pigs, there were 2,000 pigs. So some commentators look and they say, okay, well, there must have been 2,000 demons in this man. Other commentators that I've seen look and say, well, it's ridiculous to think that there were thousands of demons in one man. And so I can't really tell you. If someone pressed me and you said, well, give us a straight answer on how many demons are in this man, this is what I would say. Many demons had entered him, because those are the exact words used in verse 30. So that's what I've got for you. I'll tell you what Scripture says. I can't go too far beyond that. You know, I can't tell you hundreds, can't tell you thousands, but I can tell you that many demons had entered him. There's one other point I want to mention. It's possible that the demon said that his name was Legion because of what it actually would have communicated, because of what legions did. Legions of Roman soldiers used to occupy certain locations, and when they occupied those locations, did they treat the people well? No, they did not. They treated the people terribly. They treated the people cruelly. So by saying his name is Legion, it could be his way of saying, we own this man. We occupy him. We belong here, and we are treating him. And you see, they were treating him as cruelly or destructively as Roman soldiers might treat people. There's one other bigger point, though, that I want you to take away from the demon identifying himself as Legion. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, angels and demons form spiritual armies. Lesson three, angels and demons form spiritual armies. Angels and demons form spiritual armies. God is called the Lord of hosts. 230 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New Testament. If you remember when I taught the Bible translations class, I told you that the NIV got rid of this title. Instead, it says Lord Almighty. And I think this is unfortunate, because the title Lord of Hosts, it creates some wonderful imagery for us. It communicates that God is the host, or he is the commander of heaven's armies. This title pictures God leading his army into battle or summoning them to fight. And this is actually why some translations, NLT, ISV, and GWT, translate Lord of Hosts as Lord of heaven's armies. The main point is this. Heaven has an army and God commands it. That's the point. Heaven has an army of angels and God commands it. Now, interestingly, there is one other time in Scripture when angels are identified with legions. Can anyone think of that time by chance? It's familiar to you. What? Yes. When the mob came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword. Remember this? To defend him. Jesus ended up chopping off one of the ears of one of the soldiers. Jesus healed that wound. Excuse me. Sorry. Thanks. I wanted to see if you were paying attention. Okay. Jesus healed the wound. He told Peter to put his sword away. And then Jesus said, Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So this means that Jesus had possibly 60,000 angels at his disposal at that moment. The main point I want you to notice, though, is not only do demons form legions of angels, but apparently God's army forms legions of angels. Since a legion is a military term. It's very fitting because the Bible presents the angelic and demonic armies as militaristic or engaged in spiritual warfare or battle against each other. So it's fitting for this title legion to be used for both armies. I'll give you a few examples in scripture to support this. You don't have to turn to all these places. I want to go through them fairly quickly. The locations are written on your bulletin, so you can look them up later if you'd like. One account took place with the prophet Elijah. The Syrian king, well, the Syrians at this time, they hated the Israelites, and they were trying to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And the king of Syria noticed that every single time he tried to attack Israel, it's like Israel knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And so the king of Syria became so furious that he was convinced there was a spy. He thought that there was a spy that was telling the king of Israel what to do. And so the king of Syria turns to his people, and he's like, who's the traitor? Who is telling the king of Israel what's going on here? And his men, I suppose, shrinking back in fear and afraid of maybe being punished or something, they said, there's no traitor. The king of Israel had what? Elijah the prophet. There is no traitor. Elijah the prophet tells the king of Israel what we're going to do before we can do it. And so as soon as the king of Syria learns this, you can imagine what he does. He takes his army and he sends his army straight to Elijah the prophet's house. So imagine that. You're Elijah the prophet. Actually, let me invite you to be someone else. Be Elijah's servant, okay? Because Elijah doesn't get afraid. So you're Elijah's servant and you're standing there and all of a sudden the Syrian army shows up at your house. And so this is what it says. 2 Kings 6:15, when Gehazi, he rose early in the morning. So the guy gets out of bed, and behold, it says, an army with horses and chariots surrounded them. And he said, Master, he's saying to Elijah, he says, what shall we do? And Elijah said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that means those with the Syrian army. Now, let me ask you something. At that moment, did it look like at least physically anyone was with them? No, it was Elijah and his servant. That's it, these two. And so when Elijah looks at his servant, he says, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Those who are with us outnumber or are more than that army that's right outside our house. And so it didn't seem to make him feel much better. So then Elijah prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. This means so he can see what way? Because he already saw physically. So he could see spiritually. The Lord opened the eyes of Gehazi, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And that's the army of God. That was the army of God that Elijah had protecting, or that God had protecting the house of Elijah and his servant. That's who was with him. A few chapters later, there's another account, probably the more famous account of fiery horses and chariots. 2 Kings 2:11, as Elijah and Elijah went on and talked, so they're in the middle of this conversation, and then one of the most unique situations in all of Scripture takes place. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so it seems to me that chariots of fire and horses of fire are like the modes of transportation in heaven, or they're like the modes of transportation for the heavenly army. Daniel 10, it gives us one of the most unique windows in all of Scripture into this battle that takes place between God's army and the devil's army. Daniel prays, and let's face it, I mean, he's a godly man. When Daniel prays, things happen, right? So Daniel prays, and it took 21 days for this angel to reach Daniel in answer to his prayer. Now, from an earthly perspective, what did it look like? It looked like God wasn't answering Daniel's prayer. Or it looked like God was just taking his time or did not see any urgency associated with answering Daniel's prayer. When the angel finally shows up to Daniel, he actually tells Daniel that he had been sent from the moment he prayed. He says, from the very moment that you prayed, I was sent to you, but I was delayed. And then the angel says why he was delayed. He says, Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is a demon, he withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he came to help me, for I was left there with the kings plural, so some other number of demons of Persia that he was forced to fight with. And so this angel, it seems, you know, single-handedly was engaged in this battle with demons known as the prince or kings of Persia for 21 days until Michael could arrive to help him, and then he could be dispatched from that battle the rest of the way to reach Daniel. And while he's talking with Daniel, it's interesting. He's in this conversation with Daniel, and I don't know how long the conversation went on, but he tells Daniel, I've got to go. I've got to go now. And this is why. Listen to the reason he gave. Now I have to return to fight against the prince of Persia. So the demon from earlier, he has to return to that conflict. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. That's another demonic soldier, it seems, engaged in this battle, fighting for control of Greece. Now, I can't tell you what exactly is happening in these spiritual battles. If you pressed me about it, I would say, you know, God doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, so I don't think that he wants us too fascinated with it. But he does give us some idea to know that these battles are taking place, and it seems like angels and demons are associated with different locations, or at least demons are associated with different locations that they're trying to possess or have some sort of ownership over. The final book in the Bible, Revelation, describes two armies that are fighting in heaven itself. Listen to this verse. Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. This is against the devil. And the dragon, or the devil, and his angels fought back, and the dragon, or the devil, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, this would be pretty fascinating to see, I think. I mean, imagine this. You've got these two armies, God's army and the devil's army, fighting it out in heaven itself. Now, previously, for some period of, well, I can't say for some period of time, it seems basically like since Lucifer's fall or rebellion, he's always had access to heaven. What book of Scripture particularly or most clearly shows the devil's access to heaven? Job. And there's an account in Zechariah where it gives the impression, since the devil is standing before the Lord, that he's probably in heaven. There's a place when Micaiah the prophet was brought up, and he says, I saw the whole host of heaven, and God from his throne dispatches a demon to go out, and it seems like demons are in heaven then too. But Job is the clearest, but here's the point. You can tell that the devil and his demonic army have had access to heaven throughout history until this battle is fought, and then it says there's no longer any place for them in heaven. Then they lose all access to it. One question that we might have is, what part do we play in this struggle between good and evil? Or maybe even another way I could say it is, do we play any part in this at all? You know, if we've got these armies fighting it out, these spiritual armies fighting out this spiritual battle, do we take any part in it? Now, it seems to me that Scripture wants us to see ourselves as part of God's army. This isn't just my opinion. Scripture wants us to see ourselves as some of God's soldiers. We don't fight demons like we just read in Daniel 10. We don't fight demons with horses and fiery chariots or anything like that. But does Scripture want us to think that we are engaged in spiritual warfare? Does Scripture want us to think that there is spiritual warfare taking place around us and that we need to be aware of it and that we need to understand that you might say we're not wrestling against flesh and blood? Let me just ask you, think about something for a moment. When you see someone who struggles with anger, when you see someone who struggles with lying, when you see someone who struggles with pornography, when you see a wife who struggles respecting her husband, you see a husband who struggles loving his wife, when you see a child who struggles obeying his parents, that looks physical, doesn't it? Is that physical? No, it is not physical. That is a spiritual struggle taking place. And that's one of the reasons we fail at times. In these struggles, as we try to attack them physically. These are spiritual struggles that are taking place. So here's the thing. God calls us to be soldiers. We're called soldiers. 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one, that's God, who enlisted him. So these verses are using very strong militaristic language, that we're soldiers, that we're enlisted. Second, we're told that we have a weapon. Ephesians 6:17 says that we're given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're soldiers, we're given a weapon. Do we have armor? We're told that we have armor. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 14, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, shoes for your feet is the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:16, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And then verse 17, the helmet of salvation. So we're soldiers, we've got a sword, we've got a weapon, we've got armor. And the fourth thing I would say is we've got a commander. We've got a commander, and that commander is Jesus. I'm going to close by sharing the account with you, and this is the account that, at least in my mind, most clearly presents the Lord as this commander. So here's what happened. I could just back you up to Exodus if you just follow me for a moment. If you remember when the spies went into the promised land, God says, I'm not going. I'm not going with you into the promised land. And what did Moses say? He says, we need you to go. You said you would. If you don't go, then all the surrounding nations are going to look on and think you didn't fulfill your promise or that you weren't powerful enough to bring us in there. And so then God says, okay, I'll go with you. I will go with you. Now here's what's interesting. At least to me, this is what I see taking place. Once God said that he was going to go with the Israelites, and who was it that really went into the promised land? It wasn't Moses, it was Joshua. And so when Joshua really goes into the promised land, think about it. It wasn't, you know, some years earlier that God said, I'll go with you. And then Joshua gets into the promised land. Joshua is the commander of Israel's army, and he ends up meeting or encountering the commander of God's army. God says, I'll go with you. And in this amazingly unique moment, Joshua actually gets to meet the commander of heaven's army. So God says, I'll go with you. And then his commander shows up to go with him. Listen to this, Joshua 5:13, before any battle has taken place. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, when someone's got their sword drawn, what do you think? You're kind of alarmed. You think conflict. And apparently Joshua, to me, I think this would be a pretty terrifying moment. Joshua, obviously more courageous than me, because it says Joshua went right up to him. He walks right up to him and he says to him, he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? So basically Joshua wants to know, whose side are you on? Are you on Israel's side or are you on the Canaanite side? And he said, no. Basically Joshua's asking the wrong question. He says, this isn't about me being on earthly sides. He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come basically to lead the Israelites into the promised land with Joshua. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So Joshua recognized that this was no man. He recognized that he was the Lord. So that's why he fell down and worshiped him. This is what's known as a theophany or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, or more specifically, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Before the incarnation, before God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, he appeared throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. That's why you can tell you're not dealing with a typical angel or a normal angel. You know that this angel is God. And that's why in the New Testament, the appearances of the angel of the Lord cease. Or actually, that's not the right way to say it. The angel of the Lord appears in the New Testament, but he's called what? He's called Jesus. He doesn't appear as the angel of the Lord. He's taken on humanity. The incarnation has happened. And so here's the thing. Joshua's looking and he sees his commander. He sees our commander. This is the one that met Joshua to lead the army of Israel in conquering the promised land. He's the one who cast Legion and some number of other demons out of the demoniac and some number of other demons out of other people with just a word. He's the one who gives us the victory over the devil and the rest of the demonic realm. He's the one who gives us victory over sin and death. But listen to what this commander says in the New Testament. Our commander says in Matthew 12:30 and in Luke 11:23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me. And so it's interesting, our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not allow any neutrality. He does not allow anyone to be on the fence. You're on one side or the other. You're either for him or you're against him. And to be against him is to be on the devil's side, whether you would recognize that you're a possession of the devil or not. Being on Christ's side, it means having the humility to recognize your sinfulness, recognizing that you need forgiveness, recognize that God the Father has provided his Son as the Savior of your sins, and it means confessing your sins, repenting of those sins, turning from them toward Christ and putting your faith in him. Now, if you haven't done that, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a great privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, you don't give us a lot of revelation in your word regarding the spiritual battle that I suppose takes place around us between the army of heaven and the devil's army, but you give us enough understanding to know that it's happening, to know that it's taking place, that there are these armies, your army and the devil's army, and we recognize that you've called us to be soldiers. You've given us armor, you've given us a sword, you've given us a commander. And so I pray that you would help us to recognize that there's a spiritual battle taking place, that we would recognize the sin and temptation in our lives need to be approached or attacked spiritually and not physically. I pray that since you've called us to be soldiers for you, that we would be able to take that seriously, and that by your grace, we would be servants of yours that would be pleasing to you. I pray that you'd use us for your service, use us for your glory and honor, whatever it looks like in our lives, whatever sphere of activity or ministry, whether it's in the home, workplace, the school, whatever it is, Lord, that you just help us to serve you faithfully. I thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. I thank you for the privilege of being redeemed by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.